Here is a privilege to stand before you this evening. You know, you've learned that when you're a preacher and you go on vacation, you just learn you're going to preach. You just preach a different place, that's all. Last Wednesday night, I preached at Pekin, Indiana, where we'll be moving the 2nd of August. And tonight, I'll be preaching here. The fellow gets the vacation is the local man. You see, he's the fellow that gets the vacation. Well, it's still refreshing to stand and to present lessons in this place. I guess I first presented a lesson before this church when we met in a little white building up on the hill that you can just see just stand out from the interstate now. And then most of my preaching experience, early days, were done right here. So this sort of feels like home, you know. This thing still feels the same. So it's good to be here with you. I want to consider with you a lesson that is suggested in the book of Daniel. And we'll read a little bit of history of what's going on in the city of Babylon, and then draw our lesson from a certain idea that's presented to King Belshazzar in the court of the Babylonians. I want to read Daniel chapter 5, beginning with the first 5 verses, and notice the circumstances here. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Belshazzar wasn't the king that was in command of the Babylonians when they captured Jerusalem. That was King Nebuchadnezzar, his father. Nebuchadnezzar captured all the utensils of the temple worship, had brought them and apparently stored them away. Belshazzar, a man more bold than his father, appears to have thought that these would be appropriate items to use to entertain his guests and to offer worship unto the idols of his land. When he proceeded to do that, we find that the fingers of a hand appeared, and writing was introduced to the wall in front of him and his gathered company. Verse 6 tells us the reaction of this man. The king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. There was a fellow so scared that his knees shook, and they actually smote one against another. I've never been quite that scared, but I've heard of that. And here was a man who was actually weak in the knees because of the fear when this hand appeared and wrote unto him. The next verse tells us the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. We find this man, out of terror over what was written here, began to try to search and find out, what does this mean? There must be something here, and I want to know what it's all about. But like so many folks, he turned to the wrong source. He turned to his astrologers. He turned to his counselors, who were simply men, and they could only offer him what men can offer. They could not answer him. Even though he offered them great reward, they could not provide the answer to soothe his conscience. Well, I won't read the rest of that verse to you. I want to tell you a little bit about what happens from this point on. At this point, his mother comes and tells him about a man who counseled his father Nebuchadnezzar, a man by the name of Daniel who had great wisdom, who helped his father a great deal. And we find that Belshazzar sends for this one, Daniel, and asks of him the interpretation and promises the same rewards. Well, Daniel's response to him is, keep your rewards. I don't want them. But I will tell you what this meant. This is actually a message from God. As we look towards the end of this chapter, we find that Daniel tells him in verse 25, this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar to clothe Daniel with finery. Now, the idea that we want to draw your attention to this evening is in verse 27. One word, one expression of this writing on the wall was, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Now that makes us think about a number of things. There's just a lot of folks that don't realize that before God, they're going to be weighed. They're going to be placed on balances before the God of heaven. God has the right to expect of us certain things. God as our creator, God as the benevolent, gracious God, has the right to expect certain things of us. And that expectation is going to be placed on one side of a set of balances. And what you and I are and what you and I do are going to be placed on the other side. They're going to be put one against another. And what's going to happen when this occurs? I'm afraid that some of us may be like Belshazzar. We may find ourselves in idolatry. We may find ourselves practicing that kind of religion that's displeasing in the sight of God. We may find ourselves seeking the answers to life from the wrong sources. Now this man Belshazzar clearly had a message from God. Thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. And you know, the business of this balance being something we have to endure is clearly discussed for us in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 4, the writer of this book tells us that we have to deal with God. There's a being great and supreme that we have to do with. Notice as we begin to read in verse 11 of that passage, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We have to deal with a being that knows everything we are, everything we think, everything we do. We're going to have to answer to him for what we are, for what we think, and for what we do. And we have to deal with that. We have to realize that. You know, if we don't realize it here and become and think and do the right things, what's it going to be like in the day of judgment? When we have to do with him and we're placed upon these balances and are found wanting. You suppose we'll be like old Belshazzar and our knees will smoke together? You suppose that we'll become so weak that we can't stand? I'm suggesting that we ought to humble ourselves now. We ought to weigh ourselves now. We ought to look and see what does God expect of us? And having found that out, we need to do it. And so we want to take some time this evening to do some balancing. We want to look at what God expects of man and look at what we see men doing and maybe what we see ourselves doing. And if we find out there's something wanting, then let's even that balance up. God has provided for us a knowledge ahead of time of what we ought to do. And certainly we can do it. So let's spend some time now and look at some of these things. We've already discussed with you, from the case of Belshazzar, the idolatry that men often practice. We find that in the boldness of Belshazzar to take these utensils from the temple of God that was to be used in the worship of God and to use them in idolatry, in an idolatrous type of worship. That displeased God tremendously. Well, you know, God has always expressed himself to man in such a way there's no excuse for idolatry. In the book of Exodus, in the Ten Commandments themselves, notice how clearly God says this. In verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Very clearly, God says, I will not accept part worship. There will not be any other God with me. I am unique. There is but one, and I am he. So God very clearly expressed that. You know, in the New Testament, he's been just as clear. He's been just as straightforward about this matter. In the book of 1 John, chapter 5, and the very last verse, John says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Do not worship idols. Keep yourselves from those things. But somebody says, "Well, you silly thing, nobody's worshiping statues today. Not in this country, not in our society. There's this thing you're talking about is really not that prevalent." Now, maybe that form of idolatry is not prevalent, but I want to suggest to you, there's still idolatry going on. There are still worship activities being extended to things that are not God. In the book of Acts, in chapter 10, we read a case in the life of the Apostle Peter. You know, Peter was sent to Cornelius and those of his household to teach them the gospel. In Acts chapter 10, verse 25, notice what happens here. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up. I myself also am a man." Now, did you get that? Here's the Apostle Peter, who is one commissioned by Christ to bind and loose in the kingdom, as all the apostles were. Paul calls the apostles ambassadors. These are men with representative authority. But this man would not accept worship. This man would not allow people to bow down unto him. And you want to tell me there are still not idolatry going on in our society, in our world? We find there are men who claim to sit in the seat of Peter. Do they ever say, "Stand up, don't worship me"? Ever hear him say that? Now, friends, I don't think we maybe think of it this way, but you know, this idolatry. This is the bowing down into worship unto some being or some creature other than God. Even if this man could prove he's in the seat of Peter and a representative of God, Peter never accepted this worship. Not a bit. Would have nothing to do with it. "Stand up, I'm just a man." You can read in Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 15, Paul and Barnabas did exactly the same thing. You know, these apostles would not accept worship. They understood that to be a form of idolatry, and they would have no part of it. But I want to go a little further. We don't have to step into Catholicism to find this kind of thing. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 111, I want to read one verse, verse 9. This is very clear. The psalmist says, "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." What is the psalmist saying? The psalmist has told us there's one name to be revered. that the word reverend has a unique meaning. There is one to be revered, and that one is God. It's the one that sent redemption. It's the one that commanded the covenant. Now, there's a whole lot of people who wear that name, and there's a whole lot of more people who address other men as reverend. Men who have not the ability to command the covenant, men who have not the ability to send redemption. Now, when you take the name of God and you apply it to something other than God, you take a name that's used to describe God and you apply it to something other than God, what have you done? You have begun to practice idolatry. Oh, it's not a statue. You know, it's not a Buddha of some kind sitting over here. But it's taking something that belongs to God, and it's offering it to another creature. I want to suggest to you, if these scriptures are as clear as they appear to be to me, and we lay those on one side of the balance and we look at our practice of many on this side, we find that the practice is wanting. Of course, we can add to this a definition of idolatry that we find in the book of Colossians. You know, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Why, Paul says the covetousness, the inordinate affection about things, is idolatry. The reverence that people have for possessions and things can become a form of worship. It can become idolatry. And Paul says that needs to be mortified. That needs to be put aside. That needs to be killed and separated from us. I believe we get to thinking a little bit. We could probably think about a lot of things that become our gods. We might think about a number of things that we become idolatrous in. Now, you know, this balance is going to be made eventually. I trust that we're going to do the things that are right so the balance is not found wanting. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, we find that those that are guilty of idolatry have no inheritance in the kingdom. I don't believe the apostle could make it plainer to us. He says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." There's the balance. We know how it's going to swing. So the idolater has a problem. Weighed in the balance, he's found wanting. But then, I want to talk about the drinker. Quite often, maybe you hear a lesson where we talk about the drunkard. I want to talk about him too, but I'm going to talk about the drinker. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5 still, reading verse 18, Paul says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now, as you look at those two verses, you notice that these aren't really disconnected thoughts. There's a train of thought goes through here. What Paul appears to be saying is that being under the influence of alcohol and being able to praise God in the Spirit are opposites. But the contrast is be free from the influence of alcohol and be under the influence of the Spirit. So if you're under the influence of alcohol, you can't be under the influence of the Spirit. And we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit, be exalting God in our songs, making melody unto Him with our hearts. Now that appears to be a very direct contrast that the apostle makes there. But you know, the apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, discusses this business of alcohol and its use. Now notice, I want to read beginning in verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Okay, now Peter says, one time you lived like the Gentiles. That meant you lived in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine and revelings and banquetings and idolatries. But he said that was a part of the past. That's something you gave up when you became a Christian. That was the kind of life you lived one time, but now that's all behind you. We walked that way one time. Now then, as a Christian, what's expected? Well, you give those things up. You give all of those things up. And the three that we're drawing our attention to this evening are the three that's called excess of wine, revelings, and banquetings. Now, all three of those words have in them the idea of alcohol. The excess of wine is the drunkard. This is the person who is always under the influence of alcohol to the point he's drunk. Perhaps the alcoholic might fit in here. But it wouldn't have to be an alcoholic. It could be anybody who's under the influence of alcohol nearly continuously. Now, that's a part of the walk of Gentiles. That's the life left behind. Then the second, he says, is the reveler. Are those participating in revelings? As I understand that Greek word, it seems to be pretty much like the fellow that's going out and paint the town red one night. That means he goes out in the bars and he tips the elbow with the boys until he's fallen down drunk. You know, he's one of those fellows that said, "Oh, I'm going to have a good time." And the next day he said, "What'd you do?" He said, "You know, I don't remember a thing about it. Don't know what I did." "Well, did you have a good time?" He said, "I must have, but don't remember." Now, that's not my idea of a good time. I like to remember good times. I think there's something to be gained by remembering them. Now, that's the reveler. See, that's a part of the walk of the Gentiles also. And then there's something called banquetings. When I was a kid in school, we had a junior-senior banquet. Well, that's not what this is talking about. Junior-senior banquet for us was the girls all to dress up in their finest dresses and the boys to buy them corsages and take them to this dinner, you know. That was a banquet. Oh, alcohol, no, not at all. Matter of fact, we didn't even get coffee. We were teenagers. We get iced tea, maybe. Milk, for sure. Now, I was raised in a conservative environment, but that's the way it was. That was a banquet, but that's not what this is. This banqueting is more like what we call a cocktail party. It's more like what we would address as just a cocktail party. People just stand around and sip alcoholic beverages with one another, be sociable. Now, you see, the Apostle Peter says, whether you're a fallen down drunk, or whether you just get drunk on special occasions, or whether you just sip a little alcoholic beverage to be sociable at a cocktail party, he said, all that's a part of the life of the Gentile. All that's part of the life of the individual that is not a Christian. He doesn't know Christ. He's outside of Christ. He's in the world. And he said, that's something to be left behind. And you see, there's no room for the drinker in the kingdom. If we find ourselves being placed upon the balance now, and we find the Word of God on the other side, and we find ourselves drinking, you know what's going to happen? The balance is going to tip, and we're going to be wanting. We're going to stand before God and have to answer. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10 says, the drunkard cannot inherit the kingdom. So we're going to have to address ourselves to this problem. If we find ourselves justifying drinking, even social drinking, then we find ourselves in opposition to the Word of God. But then, for a few minutes, we want to talk about, somebody says the murderer, but that's a little more strong. The murder might be a result of this, but I'm going to talk about the unneighborly. I don't think a person has to go out and literally take somebody's life before the Scriptures begin to condemn his attitude. In the book of Romans, in chapter 13, in verse 9, beginning to read there, you know, chapters 12 and 13 tell us a lot about what a Christian's supposed to be. And he starts out in chapter 12 here. The scripture tells us that we're to present our bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Verse 2 says we're not to be conformed to the world, but transformed. And then really this goes on into chapter 13, where we're told to be subject to the civil authorities and all that. Then verse 9, we reads like this. For this thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Maybe we could call this the unloving. The unloving. The one who has no love for his fellow man. Now, you notice that the apostle here says, thou shalt not. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt not work ill to thy neighbor. We need to appreciate that we're supposed to be neighborly. We're supposed to love our fellow man. We're supposed to be the good Samaritan that helps the one in need, not the ones that step aside and walk away. Not the ones that'll just let that one suffer. Are we as neighborly as we ought to be? You know, in the book of 1 John, a lot is said about love of our brethren. But in chapter 3 and verse 15, notice what John says here. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And you see, John doesn't even say the act of murder has to be committed for the man to be a murderer, for the individual to be considered a murderer. In the sight of God, in the attitude of hate towards a brother is classified as murder. The attitude of ill will is classified in the scriptures as murder. Now, if we're going to look at our balance again. What's the Word of God expect here? It expects us to not hate. It expects us to love our brother. It expects us not to work ill. Over here is our practice. How does it add up? What is our attitude? What is our practice? Let's not be wanting in that area either. And then we find that adultery is a problem. Quite often this is a problem in our time. In the book of Romans chapter 13, once again, verse 9, we read, thou shalt not commit adultery. Could it be any clearer? Could the scripture say it any clearer? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Very, very clear, isn't it? Well, now, what is adultery? What are we talking about? Are we talking about something that's committed only by the vile and the extremely wicked and the awfully sinful out here? Romans chapter 7, that helps us define adultery. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says here, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress though she be married to another man. Now Paul's trying to get us to see that marriage is a lifetime proposition. We're not free to live like our society has chosen to treat marriage. Marriage has become a very, very easily broken civil contract. I'm not sure Ohio has it this way, but Indiana now has no fault divorce. You can't claim a fault. There's no you can't claim a reason. It's no fault. And it's just a matter of just going through the court and splitting up the property and the kids. And if you can agree pretty well, this thing just slips right on through. For the right fee, of course, to the courts and the attorneys. And then these go and they marry others. What does the scripture say about that? Well, it says that's adultery. It says that's sin. And said that people who are going to practice that, they're going to be found wanting on this balance. Now, I haven't talked about the exception of when adultery is committed, then the innocent is free to seek a divorce and marry. That's scriptural. That's right. But I want us to see that this easy style in society, without even considering whether the mate's been faithful or not, this is sin. We find the people who are laid on the balance are going to be found wanting in the eyes of God. But I want to go just a little deeper than that too. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made this thing a little bit tighter yet. Verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said of them in old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Then he goes on and say, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out." Jesus has said, adultery can be committed in the heart. He's saying what we need to do is to change the heart of man, and then this outward action, this open manifestation of adultery will change. We need to be careful about our thinking. And really, that's the reason I put this point in this lesson. I doubt that any time I'd preach this lesson, I'd be talking to people who might be guilty of open adultery. That'd be probably rare. But we need to be careful that we people in the church don't allow ourselves to be taken up by this modern lifestyle. This easy in, easy out. Hardly a year goes by what I don't see some case of divorce and a remarriage among some of the parents of some of my children's friends. Just this very last 2 months, my wife and I noticed at my son's baseball game that this one boy's parents who had we've been involved with in Cub Scout, we've known him for 5 years. We noticed that either he'd be there or she'd be there, and when they were both there, which is very rare, he'd sit over there and she'd sit over here, and they act like they didn't know each other. And we began thinking, there must be something a little funny there. Now, just the other day, we were at a ball game, and he had his girlfriend along. So we know what's going on. This is open, and it's public, it's in our society. And unless we arm ourselves, it'll be among the Lord's people. Adultery is sin. We find on the balance here, God says, adultery is wrong. Anybody that practices adultery, they cannot inherit in the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Here we find somebody guilty of adultery. What's going to happen when the balance is made? We're going to be found wanting. And we're going to have to attack the problem in our thinking, in our hearts. But again, we could list many, many more. We're not going to have time to get them all. I got another page full here, and I'll never get through those. Let's just suggest a few of them. I want to suggest to you that the unbeliever is going to be found wanting in the balance, and I suppose I classify the unbeliever maybe a little differently than most folks think about it. The book of Hebrews in chapter 11 and in verse 6, the writer of Hebrews tells us about faith, and he tells us what we've got to believe. He says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, if you look at that verse, you'll notice there's two things that the writer says must be believed. First of all, it's in the existence of God. The atheist is really sort of rare. Most people believe in there is a God. They may have different concepts about a God, but they believe there is a God. So they believe in the existence of God or a God. Now, the second part of the belief is the one that gets a lot of folks. We must believe he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. To a lot of folks, God is some great, grand, and glorious, gracious being that's somehow just going to overlook any difficulties or any problems or any sins that I might commit. And he's going to save me simply because he loves me so much. Now, the writer of Hebrews said that's not so. He says that God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That means you and I are going to have to put some effort in coming to God. You know, God's not the one that left man. Man left God in sin. You and I depart from God when we sin. We become separated from God by our sins. And we've got to come back and do something about that. We've got to come back to him. We've got to return to where he is. You know, he's extended himself unto us in his Son. He sent the dearest possession he had, his Son, to be the propitiation, to pay the penalty, to provide for our coming back to him. Now, you and I have got to believe in that nature of God. We've got to believe that that's the way he responds. Jesus expressed it clearly in the eighth chapter of John. And in verse 24, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. We've got to believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world and seek God through him, or else die in our sins. So we find out that the unbeliever can be an unbeliever in either of these ways. Failing to believe in the nature of God is going to cause folks to be found wanting when the balance is made. Folks who don't come to God through Jesus Christ. Now, by that I mean through obedience unto Jesus Christ. You know, our Lord said that it'd be rather silly for somebody to call him Lord and yet not do what he said. Why, he said, well, there'll be people on the day of judgment that'll say, Lord, Lord, we've done this and we've done that in thy name, and we've cast out demons and we've done all this. And he says, he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Simply because those folks hadn't done what he said. The unbeliever is going to be found wanting on the scales of balance. In the book of Mark, in chapter 16 and in verse 16, is a passage that would seem that there would be no reason for there to be any controversy about what it says. Our Lord said very clearly in verse 15, go preach the gospel to every creature. And in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Notice the rewards and the conditions. If you want to be saved, you've got to believe and be baptized. Now, if you want to be damned, you simply just don't believe. You simply just do not believe, and damnation is the consequence. But if you want to be saved, you've got to believe. Look, that's the gospel now, and be baptized in obedience to it. You see how clear this balance is. God has made it very clear for us. We need to have our lives conform to the teachings of the Word of God. We could talk a little bit more about the person simply moral. Cornelius was a man of extreme morality. But yet we find Peter had to go and teach him words whereby he could be saved. Jesus said he must be born again of the water and the Spirit in John chapter 3. A simply moral individual has not done that. You see, we could talk about the impenitent individual, the person who's unwilling to repent and turn away from his sin. We could talk about the backslider. But our time is gone. You know, the scales that sit before God, they aren't hard for us to understand the balance of them. God's words on one side, our belief and our practices on the other. You and I know. We'll know what the answer is going to be. Our eternal destiny is at stake at this balance, in this balance, but also our happiness in this life. You know, God doesn't guarantee that any man will escape problems and difficulties in life. But he does guarantee we'll be able to face every one of them. He does guarantee that we'll be able to come through them. Count it all joy, brethren, when you have various trials and temptations, he says in the book of James. God's way is simply the best. Not only in eternity, through on to eternity, but now, right now. We need to be obedient. We don't want to be like Belshazzar and have our knees smote together when we find out that God has balanced the scales and we're wanting. We don't want to be wanting. We want to be obedient. Are you here this evening and you're not a Christian? We appeal to you. As we read in Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, if you believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, why not? Why not surrender yourself in obedience unto him this evening? Allow your faith to lead you to confess his name. Repenting of your sins, be baptized to wash those sins away. Should you be here and as a Christian, you've not lived as you ought, then would you turn away from whatever sin or sins has been the problem? Come back to God. You know, the appeal we're making is for you to restore yourself to God. Come back to him in repentance and prayer. Whatever we can do to assist you in your obedience while we stand to sing this invitation song, we ask you to come to the front that we can help you. Just come while we stand and sing.